Okay, Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. By way of introduction, we'll read Matthew 28, verse 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" I'm going to start with the conclusion of the class. Conclusion of the class is simply this. It's a trilemma, not a dilemma, because there's three alternatives. Jesus Christ was either Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. Those are the only three choices we have. When we look back in history and we see the name Jesus Christ, and he claimed that he rose from the dead, he's got to be either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic, one of the three. So, what does that mean to us? To us, that means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of two things. It's either one, the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic event that ever occurred in history. So which is it? There are two opposing viewpoints here. Christianity stands or falls with the historical fact of the resurrection. Historical fact. Now note, I want to make two notes here. One, that doesn't make the resurrection the gospel, just because it's true. I've argued with people about that before. They claim that the resurrection has to be part of the gospel because otherwise his death was like any other death. Well, I'll agree with that. Otherwise his death would have been like any other death, but that doesn't make it part of the gospel. Just because it's true does not mean it's the gospel. Lots of things in the Bible are true and are not the gospel. So resurrection is a basis of Christianity, but it isn't the gospel. And the other point or note I want to make is this. This class, first class this morning, has nothing to do with religion. Nothing. We're going to be looking at history. This is going to be a history class. And it has nothing to do with warm, fuzzy feelings or any kind of religion. It's just history. It's either a fact of history that a dead man got up out of his grave, or it isn't. One of those two possibilities. Because what are the credentials of Jesus Christ? Well, first, his first credential is his impact of his life on history. Every time you look at a calendar, you see that. Because that calendar is based on the time this guy was born, even though it's wrong by about 4 years. That doesn't matter. Because every time you look at a calendar, even if they call it Common Era, it doesn't matter. Or AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, or Common Era, doesn't matter. Because that calendar is based on the birth of this man who claimed to get up out of his grave. Fulfilled prophecy in his life. Scholars count over 400 specific Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Specific. That's not chance. The odds of that happening in space-time history, somebody computed and there were so many zeros that it's not possible. Couldn't possibly have happened by chance. And the last thing, what we're going to look at this morning, is his resurrection. Those are his credentials. Without the resurrection, his credentials are, well, we'll see as we go along, because we're going to look at the importance of the resurrection first. The importance of the resurrection deals with Christianity 101. What does that mean? Well, all but four, and we're talking major world religions. I know there's all kinds of crackpot religions. There's all kinds of sub-religions and religions that you never hear about. But the four main world religions, out of those four, only one claims a resurrection. Buddha is never have said to be resurrected. In fact, if you read the early writings concerning Buddha, they say this: when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. So if you think Buddha has power over death, he doesn't. He's still dead. Did you ever used to watch Saturday Night Live? I probably should never admit that I watched that. Chevy Chase always used to lead out the news with, who was it, President of Spain back then? General Marco or something? He'd always lead out the news with, he's still dead. Some of you remember that? Franco, thank you. Yes, it was Franco. That's the way it was with Buddha. He's still dead. Muhammad, his death is recorded because it took place in recorded history. He died on June 8, 632 AD at the age of 61. You can look that up in your favorite encyclopedia if you want. I looked it up in Wikipedia, which is just one I use because it's handy. I'm always looking at a computer screen. His death is recorded. In fact, his tomb is visited by thousands of devout Muslims every year. They come to see where their head guy is buried. He's still there. Did you ever hear of a Jew saying that Abraham was raised from the grave? Never. Never happened. So Christianity, being the only major world religion that stands on a resurrection, either stands or falls with the fact of a historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ placed his own veracity on the fact that he would come back from the dead. He predicted it many times in the New Testament. We'll look at just a few. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is based entirely on the resurrection. And that's why it's important to doctrine. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon does several things about the resurrection. First, it explains the death of Jesus Christ in verse 24. It says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Why did Jesus Christ die? He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose again to prove that he had the power over death. So without that physical, bodily resurrection, we can't know that he held the power over life and death. But we can, because he died and he came back. Fulfills the prophecies of the Old and New Testaments both. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God knew about him. He told about him in the Old Testament. He told about him in the New Testament. And he said that he was going to be turned over. He was going to suffer. He was going to die. And then he was going to come back to life and be raised on the third day. It was witnessed by the authors of the Gospels. In verse 32, It says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter, talking to the disciples, the apostles, saying, we all saw it. We're eyewitnesses. And it certified the messianic and kingly position of Christ. It's his bona fides. It makes it official. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it certified the position of Christ, because God said, sit at my feet, or sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and that's the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, as you'll recall, and it's all based on the resurrection. We'll look at a few of the predictions. Why are these predictions important? Why is it important that Jesus predicted his resurrection? Well, he staked his entire veracity, and veracity is just a word that means believableness. He staked everything he said on his resurrection. Now, saying he was going down to Jerusalem to die, that wouldn't have been such a big deal, would it? Everybody kind of expected that anyway, to say he was going down to Jerusalem to die. Although, when he said he was going down to Jerusalem to die, the prophecies he made about that death were amazing. But the simple fact that he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, is not that big of a deal. But saying that he was going to rise again on the third day after he was crucified, that was a big deal. Now, if this guy wanted the devotion of his disciples to last even after he was gone, only an idiot or a fool would say that he was going to raise again unless he knew he was going to do it. He would have had to been a fool to say, I'm going to raise on the third day, if it wasn't in fact true. And he knew it was true. Here's a small list of the abbreviations. We'll look at one in each gospel. Look at Matthew 16:21. And Matthew has several. Matthew 16 and 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He predicted his own resurrection. Now, who would say that unless he was going to do it and he knew he could do it? He'd have to be a fool. Mark chapter 9 and verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. See, they couldn't conceive it in their minds like we can't. What does he mean by that? And we'll look at some of the theories that say, well, he didn't really mean rise from the dead literally. That was obviously an allegory. Or it was these people had hallucinations. Or he didn't really die, he only swooned. We'll look at some of those in a moment. Luke 9:22, start at verse 21 to get the sentence. It says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And John chapter 2. So all four of the gospel writers, even John, the one whose gospel is not synoptic, as we call it, it doesn't follow the other three, since it's more doctrinal in nature. In chapter 2, verse 18, says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build a temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they remembered back when Jesus said he was going to raise that temple in 3 days, and then they said, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body. And he said he's going to raise it up in 3 days after they destroy it. So we have predictions in every gospel. Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. So is it important to Christianity? We say we worship Jesus. Would you worship a liar? Would you worship a con man? Or would you worship somebody who has power over death to the point where he can go to the grave dead and rise again in 3 days? And that's what the resurrection is to Christianity. Now we're going to look at this, what we call the historical approach. And that means we're going to take the resurrection as a time-space event that occurred in history. And Francis A. Schaeffer used to love that phrase, a time-space event. If you'd been there at the cross, you could have went up and touched the cross. You could have got a splinter in your finger from the cross. It was really there, and it was an event that took place in time and space. The resurrection is the same. The meaning of that resurrection, we'll look at that next hour. We're not going to look at meanings here this hour. We're going to look at history. The meaning of that is a theological matter. The next hour we'll discuss theology. We'll look at the Bible. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. But the fact of his resurrection is a historical matter. It's not a matter of theology. Not at all. It's a matter of history. Did a dead man get up and leave his grave in space-time history? You know what? We know more about the details of the events that took place just prior to his death than we do about any other person in ancient history. We know more about his death than any other man in history. You know, there are over 500 eyewitnesses to his resurrection. He appeared to more than 500 people. Now, tell me this. What gives a scientist today the right to say those people were wrong? They didn't really see that. What gives scientists the right to say that? This isn't science, it's history. And you determine history by looking at eyewitness accounts. You look at the people who were there. What did they write? What did they see? What did they say? You know, most of these 500 eyewitness accounts are mostly disregarded now with what's called the vision hypothesis. What the vision hypothesis simply means that these people had a hallucination, the people that saw him. Let me read a few facts about what psychiatrists say about hallucinations. First, remember, the visions didn't happen to just one person at a time. He appeared to 500 people at one time. This theory, and I'm going to read for a while here from this book, this theory contradicts laws and principles which psychiatrists say are essential to hallucinations. So if you want to pass this off as hallucinations, you have to go to the psychiatrist and say, well, who has hallucinations? Psychiatrists say this: only certain kinds of people have hallucinations, usually high-strung, highly imaginative, and very nervous. Only paranoid or schizophrenic individuals have hallucinations. You know what? The appearances of Jesus were not restricted to any one type of psychological group. They weren't restricted to, he didn't go and make an appearance in a lunatic asylum, for example, where people have hallucinations. He appeared to impeccable eyewitnesses. The four gospel writers are impeccable eyewitnesses, and we'll get to that in a moment too if we have time. Hallucinations are linked to an individual subconscious. So an individual can have a hallucination, but two people don't have the same hallucination unless they have the same subconscious going on at exactly the same time. It doesn't make sense. Even the psychiatrists say that that kind of stuff doesn't happen. You know, one person can say he was captured by UFOs and taken and brought back, but, you know, 25 people don't all say they were captured at the same time and come back. So that's not the kind of thing people hallucinate. And they occur in people when there is a spirit of anticipation or hopeful expectation. Remember what Mary Magdalene did when she saw the empty tomb? She turned around and ran as fast as she could, saying they stole his body. She had no expectation of a resurrection. When she saw the tomb was empty, that's the last thing she thought of. She thought, oh my gosh, they stole his body. The vision hypothesis has no basis in science. The science, if you can call psychiatry a science, which I would debate at another time, but you know, it has no basis. The resurrection is not science. It's a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, and he died and rose again the third day to prove that he could do that. That resurrection is the proof. A guy named Karl Popper, and I've mentioned him before, if you look in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, you'll find that they say that Karl Popper was the man to see about the science of philosophy in the 20th century. He was one of the greatest that ever lived on the philosophy of science. I said that backwards, didn't I? The philosophy of science. And he made some statements that drove the scientists nuts, but they're true. One of them was, he said, science can't prove or disprove history. Science can only comment on history. It can't prove it or disprove it because history and science are two different things. History is proven by eyewitness account. You can't take the death of Jesus Christ into the laboratory and prove or disprove it. You can't do it. It happened 2,000 years ago. It was a non-repeatable, one-time event. He also said if something cannot be disproved, it's not science. Now you go up to a scientist and say, what would it take to disprove your theory? And if he says, well, there's nothing that can disprove it, then he's not talking science, he's talking faith. That's important, because these scientists, they have faith. They have faith in their own, in themselves, that's completely outside of their field. History isn't the field they're in. They're in science. And science can't prove or disprove history. And if they have a theory that cannot be disproved, then it's not science. So can I prove the resurrection scientifically? No more than they can disprove it scientifically. Of course not. It's not science, it's history. Important to remember, because scientists have, they think a lot of themselves sometimes. Now I'm going to do some frequently asked questions or facts. This is the computer age, so we'll do these as facts. Facts about the resurrection, not facts, facts. Frequently asked questions. First, did Jesus really exist? Did this guy even exist? Some people disclaim that. So, hey, he's just a mythical figure in history. Jesus is one of the best documented people in ancient history. Documentation, provenance, you can call it. He did exist, and not only in the Bible. It's interesting. First of all, let me give you an example. Justin Martyr, when he was pleading for his life before the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius, he told him, now look, you go check a book called The Acts of Pontius Pilate. That was his diary. He wrote it, and it was available at that time. Justin Martyr said, go look at that book, and you know what? You're going to find a record of the resurrection in that book. Now, he wouldn't have said that if it wasn't true. He was arguing for his life before a Roman emperor, and that book was available at that time. We don't have it anymore, but he told him to go look at it. And you'll find a documentation of something that Pontius Pilate wasn't really happy about. Josephus, you've all heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian. In his book called Antiquities, he said this. He records the miracles, the resurrection. Now, think about who Josephus was for a moment. He was a Jewish historian, and you know the Jews didn't like the fact of the resurrection. Plus, he was writing this history to please the Romans, who certainly didn't like the resurrection. And yet he put it in his book that the resurrection occurred. Why would he do that? He was hostile to it. He would only do it if it was true. And there'd be no alternative if he wanted to remain honest. If it was true and he knew it. Now, one scholar said that no serious scholar has seriously postulated the non-historicity of Jesus Christ. It just, anybody who looks at history with any degree of seriousness is not going to say that Christ didn't exist. It just, the evidence is just overwhelming. You know, you can ask me, well, were you there? No, I wasn't there. But you know what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, they were there. And they all wrote down accounts of what happened. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We looked at one time when Peter said, you were all eyewitnesses. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have eyewitness accounts, and these people who wrote these accounts are impeccable eyewitnesses. They're unimpeachable. Luke was a historian. He was a physician, a man of letters. He wasn't the type to be easily fooled. And besides, the resurrection itself, and we'll get to this in a moment, is so foolproof, I guess. There's no way to explain it other than he rose from the dead. What's the best kind of eyewitnesses to have? Eyewitnesses that don't want to believe what they're seeing. We have several in the Bible, don't we? Saul, that later became Paul. He was an eyewitness. He didn't want to believe it. In fact, he made his living persecuting Christians. He hated them because he was a Jew. But when the facts finally fell down, he believed. He believed the evidence. James, Jesus' brother, didn't even believe in him at first. Thomas, he was a doubter. But all of these guys became believers. Why? Because they saw the evidence. They saw it in person. Now, they saw that a dead man had got up out of his grave. Well, how did these guys remember? How can I, you know? And most theologians, unfortunately, say that the Gospels were written in the second century, probably the middle of the second century, which would make them forgeries because those guys didn't live that long to write them in the second century. You know what? They were written within 30 years of the resurrection. And a guy named Dr. John A.T. Robinson. Now, don't confuse him with A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar. This is a different guy. John A.T. Robinson, and he is liberal. He was liberal right down to his toenails. He believed in universal salvation. He didn't believe in the resurrection. But he thought, just as a lark sometime, he would go and find out when the Gospels were written. Look at the historical evidence and see when they were written. You know what? He came to the conclusion that they were completed before 64 AD. That's within 30 years. His quote is up here. He said, past scholarship was based on a tyranny of unexamined assumptions and an almost willful blindness. That's the people that thought that the Gospels were written in the second century. And this guy is not a friend of, I mean, he was a theologian, but a very liberal theologian. He was not a friend of us fundamentalist fools. But he said that even. Now, 30 years. You know what? Seeing a dead man get up out of the grave is something I'd remember until the day I died. I'd remember every detail of that. Where were you when John Kennedy was... most of you weren't born. I remember where I was when John Kennedy was assassinated. I remember that day. That was a long time ago. I was in biology class in the 10th grade. Everybody, you know, you don't forget things like that. And seeing a dead man get up out of the grave, you're going to forget that? Come on. Besides, they had help. Look at John 16. John 16, we have John talking about the Holy Spirit who's to come. And in verse 13, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So they had help. The Holy Spirit helped them remember in great exact detail. Here's one that's good. You know, if you went to a courtroom in the United States of America and you applied the laws of evidence governing ancient documents, they have laws of evidence governing ancient documents in the United States Code of Justice. You know what? If you follow those guidelines, the Gospels would have to be admitted as dependable, reliable in any court of law in the United States. Now, they wouldn't do that, but they'd say, well, that's a religious book. I mean, I remember it used to drive Chester crazy that the Dewey Decimal System put the Bible in the religious book section when the Bible is a history book. It used to drive him nuts. You know, read the Gospels, it's history. Even the epistles, they're historical documents written by people in the ancient world. It's history. But according to the rules of evidence, they would have to be accepted in any court of law because they conform to the rules of evidence. Now the question, did he really die? Another frequently asked question. Maybe he just passed out on the cross. Somebody, Schoenfield is his name, about 40 years ago he wrote a book called The Passover Plot. Became very popular, and in that book he advocated what's called the swoon theory. Now, that is that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned, and he woke up 3 days later. You know what? The natural outcome of crucifixion is death, isn't it? What usually happens when you crucify somebody? In fact, Josephus tells a story of three guys who were put on a cross. And he argued, Josephus argued for their lives, and they were taken down after 1 hour, and two of them died anyway. That's after 1 hour. The natural outcome of crucifixion is death. It's not fainting. Look at John 19. John 19, 33, or 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, that's a very interesting thing for John to say, because John wasn't a forensic pathologist. He didn't know how things work. A guy named Samuel Houghton said this. He said, "There remains therefore no supposition possible to explain the recorded phenomenon except a combination of crucifixion and rupture of the heart." Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is this, and I'm going to pass this right in front of Dan and Melinda, both being doctors, and if I'm wrong, you just tell me I'm wrong. But the heart is surrounded by a bag called the pericardium. Is that correct? And if your heart ruptures, what happens is the blood fills up that pericardium. It fills it up. And if it sits for a while you're in a standing position, does the blood separate and the plasma goes to the top and the red cells go to the bottom? So what would happen if somebody stuck a spear in your side? Well, the red part would come out first and then the blood plasma would come out second. Looks like water. Now, how would John know to write that in his gospel account? They didn't know things like that back then. Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. There's no other way to explain it. In fact, experiments came to that same conclusion. And if you want to read about these experiments, you can find them in the Journal of the American Medical Association, March 1983. They did experiments and they concluded the same thing. That is what would happen. So John wrote a detailed account about the blood then the water, which he didn't know would have happened. The Roman executioners thought he was dead. Remember, we just read that seeing he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, but they thrust a spear in his side. So they thought he was dead. Now, Roman executioner was a professional man. That's what he did for a living. He killed people he made a living in death, so to speak. And he killed people for a living. I mean, they know when people were dead. This guy was an expert. And you know what the punishment was if you didn't succeed in your execution? You took the place of the guy you didn't kill, and they killed you. These guys knew what they were doing. And they knew a dead person when they saw a dead person. The Jewish authorities thought he was dead. Well, why would they call for a guard on the tomb if they didn't think he was dead? All the spectators thought he was dead. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the Romans for his body so he could bury him. You don't do that for someone who's alive. Oh, he's fainted. Can I have his body so I can bury it? Make sure he dies? It doesn't make sense. So the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die on the cross, he only swooned. Let's see what happened. What happened to Jesus just before he got on the cross? Well, he was sleepless for 2 days through 6 trials. He was beaten to the point of death by a flagrum, and that's a flagrum. It's a wooden stick that has leather thongs, and on those leather thongs are bits of metal and stone, sharp stone. So when it hits, it's not just the leather that's hitting you, it's metal and stone, and it tears your skin right off. So he was beaten to the point of death with that. In fact, sometimes the guys never even made it up to the cross because this was so brutal. He was so weak he couldn't carry the cross beam of his cross. You've all seen the Passion Play. He falls down. Somebody has to help him carry the cross up. Spikes were driven through his feet and hands. A spear was thrust into his side. He was pronounced dead by every eyewitness. His entire body was bound with linen that was interwoven with 100 pounds of sticky spices. That's how they buried people then. It's kind of like a mummy, but not exactly. They just had these sticky spices they put in the linen as they wrapped the body. And then he was placed in a cold, damp tomb. Now, what would a person usually do? I'll go to Dan and Melinda. If they had just swooned, and after all of this, they'd catch pneumonia and die, right? I mean, that's what would happen. No, he didn't catch pneumonia and died. He somehow slipped out of those sticky bandages without even disturbing them because they were left where they placed him. Despite the wounds on his hands and feet, Remember, he had nail holes through his hands and feet. Despite that, he moved a 2-ton stone that they used to cover the grave, and he moved it. Not only did he move it, he pushed it uphill, because they put him uphill and they made a track for him to roll in. So when they were ready to close the tomb, they just took the peg out and the stone rolled down in front of the door. So he rolled this uphill and knocked it out of its track, despite the fact that his hands and feet had been pierced. He fights and defeats a 10 to 14 man contingent of crack Roman infantry. I mean, these guys they had guarding the tomb were the Green Berets of their day. And these the Delta Force, if you will. They were the crack troops. Never mind, he had gone through all this. He defeated 14 of those guys. Walks out on his bloody, punctured feet, blood dripping, and after all this battle and all this suffering, and says, "I am risen." Come on. Who's going to buy that? What an idiot theory. I'm sorry. Now, Schoenfield claims that they wouldn't have had a guard at his tomb. And why does he claim that? Because it makes his theory harder to believe. He has no evidence whatsoever. He just said, they wouldn't have put a guard at his tomb. Of course there was a guard at his tomb. It's in the historical documents. Well, never mind those. They can't be right. As one person said, that would have been more miraculous than the resurrection itself if he had done that. So I think the swoon theory is total nonsense. Not just little nonsense, total nonsense. Some people say the women went to the wrong tomb. They go to the wrong tomb. They found an empty tomb and said, he's risen. Isn't this great? How easy would it have been to disprove their story if that were the case? What would the Jews or the Romans had to do to make them prove them wrong? They knew where Jesus was. They'd go to the right grave, get his body and bring it and say, look, there he is, dead. Dead as a mackerel. But they didn't. And the Romans and the Jews, they didn't want him resurrected. They were totally against him. They knew where the body was. They just would have gone to get it. There were plenty of people in Jerusalem who hated Jesus. They would have hated him enough to do just that. They would have carried his body over there and said, here's a dead body of your leader. Well, wasn't Jesus just a legend? Isn't this just all a legend? There's simply too many hostile eyewitnesses for that to be the case. It would have been so easy to disprove at the time. Just produce the body. That's all they would have had to do. And I'll bet they were scurrying to find it. But they knew, too, that he was resurrected. Legends don't survive against persecution. Christianity was started to be persecuted under Nero and persecuted to the... Would you be persecuted for something you knew was a lie? You know, legends just don't stand up that way. How about the people who started the legend, the disciples? They were a great group, weren't they? They were scared and down to their socks. Those aren't the kind of people who start legends. You know that Islam, the religion of peace, Islam means peace, was started at the point of a sword. Now that's a good way to start a legend. Point a sword at somebody and say, you become Islamic or I'll run this sword through you. Now, I would have said, hey, you know, I was just thinking yesterday I probably want to become... you know, what would you say? That's how legends are started. And don't forget Muhammad, he's still laying in his grave. They don't even claim that he resurrected. They haven't changed much, have they? Convert or die, infidel. I'm one of those crazy Christian infidels that Osama told them to be careful around. Another one. Another one. Did the disciples steal the body? There's a great theory. Disciples stole the body so they could promote their religion, right? That was the official story, as a matter of fact. That's what the Jews told the Roman guard to tell their bosses. You know what? They said, tell them you all fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. You know what? Roman soldiers didn't sleep on guard duty. No more than one in any generation slept on guard duty. You know why that is? You know what the penalty was for sleeping on guard duty? It wasn't just death. I mean, death, yeah, that's okay. They took you in front of all the troops, stripped you naked, piled your clothing and equipment in a pile and doused it with kerosene, and then they made you stand on that pile and they doused you with kerosene and they torched the whole thing. Can you imagine watching that? Roman soldiers didn't sleep on guard. They had very little problem with sleeping on guard duty. I was watching a show on the History Channel the other day about our troops in Iraq and how they stay awake on guard duty. They have some clever tricks. They put Tabasco sauce in their eyes. They drop Tabasco sauce in their eyes, or they'll put coffee in their mouth like chewing tobacco so they can stay awake on guard duty. Romans didn't have that problem. They were wide awake all night after they saw one guy who fell asleep. Matthew 28, if you want the reference for that, Matthew 28 and verse 11 through 13 says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counts and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say the disciples came by at night and stole him away while we were asleep. I have a question for these guys. How could they know who came and stole the body if they were sleeping? Does this story make sense to you? I said, come on, you're supposed to tell them that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. I don't know what's happening when I'm asleep. You know, most of the witnesses to the resurrection, the disciples in particular, became martyrs. They died for their beliefs. Would you die for it if you knew it was a lie? If you came and stole his body and you knew it was rotting somewhere, would you die for him? Just to propagate a religion that you know is fake, that you know isn't true? No, you don't die for that. But they died rather than renounce their belief. Now that's something. I've often thought about that. What would you do if you had the choice, you know? I don't know. Well, we can't answer that question until it happens. But these guys died. And you don't die for a lie. Historically speaking, did Jesus Christ die and then raise again on the third day? The evidence is absolutely, unequivocally overwhelming. He did. There's no question about it. Now, next hour, we'll look at the meaning of that event. First, we established that it is a historical fact that he died and rose again. Next hour, we'll look at, well, what does that mean to me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, and thank you for raising him up on the third day so that we can know that his death for our sins was successful. It's in his name we pray. Amen.